This adult Sunday school class was held on July 16, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the first in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is God's Law in Biblical Perspective.
This morning we begin our study of the law of God, specifically the Ten Commandments. And as we do, let us pray that the Lord would be pleased to draw near to us and to bless this study of His holy law to our profit, to His glory, and to the benefit of our souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You for Your holy law, which You have been pleased to disclose and reveal to us. And we pray, our Father, that as in coming weeks we study Your law together, that we may know Your presence with us, enlightening our minds and hearts, and making this study of Your law to be of benefit to our souls, and to the good of the church, and to the glory and honor of Your name. Be pleased, O Lord, that our study may not be in vain, that we will not be left to ourselves, but that You will be pleased to send forth Your Holy Spirit and to bless this study with Your own presence and power and grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, to some, the very mention of God's law, or the very mention of beginning a study of God's law, is a very repulsive thought. For these view God's law as an adversary. There are some who see God's law as contradictory to love, to happiness, to freedom, and to joy. And they see the law of God as synonymous with legalistic, loveless duty, as synonymous with bondage of the soul, and as synonymous with misery and the very ruin of happiness and joy. At the outset, therefore, it is my purpose to begin this study by turning to a portion of the Word of God found in the Old Testament, a portion which more than any other part of the Old Testament contains an emphatic reflection upon the law of God. And as we turn to this portion of the Word, we will see that for God's people, the law of God was not regarded as synonymous with legalistic duty, bondage, and misery, and the destruction of happiness and joy. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 119. And I turn you to this psalm in order to introduce the perspective and disposition of heart with which we approach the study of the law of God. Not as adversaries to God's law, but in the spirit of the psalmist. Psalm 119 and verse 70. Beginning in verse 68, we read, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me. With my whole heart will I keep thy precepts. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver." Verse 77. "Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction. Verse 97. O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113. I hate them that are of a double mind, but thy law do I love. Verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances. Great peace have they that love thy law, and they have no occasion of stumbling. Verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Jehovah, and thy law is my delight. Now it is evident from these passages that the emphatic disposition of the psalmist toward the law of God is not the disposition of an adversary, but his disposition is a disposition of love, a disposition of delighting in the law of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the ordinances of God, the testimony of God. He loves God's law. It is his delight. And when he meditates upon it day and night, he is drawn out to praise God. He sees a great contrast between the righteousness and the purity and the holiness displayed in the law of God and the wickedness of ungodly men and their false accusations and their pride and their evil lifestyle. And his heart is disposed and set upon the law of God. And he says, loving the law of God is not productive of horrible bondage and misery and the destruction of all joy. But he says, it produces great peace and a longing for the ultimate salvation of his soul. And it is with this disposition of love and delight in the law of God, and the belief that the law of God is not to be equated with legalistic duty or with bondage or with misery and the destruction of joy, it is with this perspective that with expectancy of God's blessing we launch upon a study of the law of God. Now it is determined and intended that this study in our Sunday school will take 1/4, that is 13 weeks, and that we will focus particularly upon the Ten Commandments. Now, with this end and design in view, it is not possible for us to be comprehensive or exhaustive in our treatment of the law of God. And therefore, by way of introduction, what I propose is to have 2 introductory studies. The first today, a general introduction to the law of God, what you could call God's law in biblical perspective, and then a second introductory study in which we focus upon how we ought to approach the Ten Commandments in particular. And then there will be, God willing, 10 weeks, and in each of those weeks we will focus upon one commandment. That'll bring us through to 12 weeks, and in the 13th week we will have a concluding study in which we reflect upon the whole. Well, that is our purpose and design with reference to this study of the law of God. Now then, this morning, by way of general introduction, God's law in biblical perspective. God's law in biblical perspective. And I have written here on the board the 5 major headings that we will consider this morning. Having studied the scriptures afresh on this subject, my purpose this morning is to give you in categories, as best as I can, the major emphases of the Word of God and its teaching respecting the law of God. Now, on some of these points, I must of necessity, in the interest of time, be more sketchy. Some of this material has been covered before in the study of the 1689 London Confession, the chapter on the law of God. Some of the things that I'm saying this morning are supported and addressed in greater detail there. Also, in the study of God's covenants, particularly the study of the Mosaic Covenant, some of the things that are being said in a more general way this morning have already been addressed and supported from the Scripture in greater detail in the study of God's covenants and the Mosaic Covenant in particular. Now, therefore, having said those things by way of general introduction, what I want to do now is go over the outline of where I propose to go this morning. First of all, we will consider the general nature of God's law. Then secondly, we will look upon that event or those events in the history of redemption and of the world which constituted the historical giving or disclosing or revealing of God's law. Thirdly, we will come to consider the dual substance, the two parts which constitute the substance or essence of God's law. And then fourthly, we will consider the manifold role of the law of God. That is, we will consider what function and role God has given His law, specifically with reference to the work of salvation from sin. And then fifthly and finally, we will consider the practical benefit of God's law, which I hope we will increase in through this study of the law of God. What is the practical, experimental benefit to God's people from the study and meditation upon the law of God? Now, therefore, having said that, gone over where I intend to go, let's come immediately to the first point this morning, the general nature of God's law. The general nature of God's law. And in order to introduce this, I want to say something at the outset about the nature of law in general. When we think of the concept of law, it is broader than just the law of God. There are many different forms and contexts and types of law. Basically, what law is a rule of conduct. Or the law, or law in the general comprehensive sense, is an entire set of rules for conduct. It is a code of conduct which is binding and obligatory and which is enforced by authority. It is a rule or an entire set of rules for conduct, a code of conduct which is binding and obligatory and enforced by authority. Also, there is an intimate connection between law and a personal relationship and the will. There is an intimate relationship between law and a personal relation to the lawgiver and the will of the lawgiver. The idea of the will of the lawgiver is bound up with the expectation of the lawgiver. That is, what does the lawgiver expect? What behavior, what code of conduct is willed by the lawgiver, is expected to be performed? The conduct expected, the conduct willed is the law. And this is true whether it is domestic law, whether it is ecclesiastical law, or whether it is civil law. There's an intimate connection between the lawgiver and the will of the lawgiver and the expectation of the lawgiver and his code of conduct. For example, in a family, family law is a reflection of the expectation and will of the parents. Their will, their expectation with respect to the behavior of those under their authority in the home is their law. The same is true with reference to the church. The law of this church consists of our constitution, which is an expression of the will of the people who have made that constitution reflective of the will of God. In addition to this, there are the specific judgments of the congregation. respecting such things as discipline and excommunication, and the specific policies of the eldership, reflecting the will and expectations of those whom the congregation has recognized as appointed in authority. So even in the with reference to the church, there is a relationship between law and will and expectation. The same is true with regard to civil law. It is the will and expectation of our founding fathers which gave rise to our Constitution. And based upon that Constitution comes the laws enacted by Congress and then the state legislature or the local government. It is a reflection of the will of the governing authorities and their expectation for those under their authority. And this brings us to the third issue with reference to law, which is the matter of jurisdiction. That is, who is under the law? Who is obliged by the law? Over whom is this will or expectation enforced? Well, with reference to the family, it's enforced in the domicile. My wife and I have the right to make the rules of our home, but we don't have the right to make the rules of your home. Etc. With respect to the church, those who are the members of this church, not those who are the members of other churches, but those who are the members of this church, voluntarily are under the jurisdiction and authority of the church. Those who are born under the authority and jurisdiction of the state are therefore bound by its law. We do not have the right to make law for Canadians, or for Russians or Frenchmen, but for Americans. And, of course, for those from other countries who are within our borders, within our auspices. So there's the question of jurisdiction. And then there's also the question of judgment. With regard to judgment, judgment is made by the lawgiver and judge with reference to the behavior of those under the jurisdiction. And if I come to the judgment that my children have disobeyed my law, or that my children have obeyed my law in my house, then that, as lawgiver and judge, will either provoke me to commend them for their obedience, or to condemn them for their disobedience, and to reward them for their good behavior, or to punish them for their evil deed. There is a judgment involved. Judgment with reference to behavior. Has the behavior of those under jurisdiction conformed to the law, the expectation which the lawgiver has? That is true with reference to civil authority. It's true with reference to domestic authority. It's true with reference to ecclesiastical authority. This is a general truth with reference to law. So, in general, this is the concept of law. It is a code of conduct. It involves will and expectation. Those under jurisdiction are obliged to keep it, and judgment, whether favorable or disfavorable, whether giving rise to reward or punishment, always follows. Now, having said those things about the law or a law or law in general, let's come to consider the law of God in particular, because we will see that these things are true of the law of God. In its general nature, God's law is God's code of conduct. It is an expression of God's will. Psalm 40 and verse 8 shows the connection between God's law and God's will. Psalm 40 beginning in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Delighting to do his will is to have his law within the heart. Because it is in the heart, he delights in it. There's a parallel between delighting in the law and having the law in the heart. And the law of God is intimately bound up to the will of God. We find a similar statement in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. the secret things belong unto the law, unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And then he goes on to say, even the things which are written in the book of the law. The book of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the book. This is an expression of the revealed will of God. It is an expression of the will and expectation of God for men. Then, with reference to the jurisdiction of God's law, who is under God's law? Who is under God's law? Well, if we consider the analogy between civil authority, ecclesiastical authority, and domestic authority, and divine authority, it is evident that those who are under the jurisdiction of God are under the law of God. Now, who is under God's jurisdiction? All men in one sense, because all men are created by God. When the children were born into my home, it wasn't a matter of their voluntary consent as to whether or not they would be under my law and under my will and under my rule in the home. And when creatures are born into the world, when men are born into the world, it is not a matter of their consent whether they will be under the law of God. They are God's creatures, made by God, and they are therefore under God's jurisdiction. And if they are under God's jurisdiction, then they are under God's law. For God's law is God's revealed will for all those, obligatory to all those that are under His jurisdiction. And pray tell, if men are not under the jurisdiction of their Creator, whose jurisdiction are they under? Who then, if God does not have the right to tell them what to do, who does? No, it is fallen man's wicked rebellion against God which claims that God does not have the right to tell him what to do, that he is not under God's jurisdiction. But all men are under God's jurisdiction, and in that sense, all men are under the Decalogue. They are under God's law. But there's a special sense. There's a special sense in which the people of God under the Old Covenant became under God's jurisdiction. Yes, certainly, in the general sense of being created by God, all God's creatures are under His jurisdiction. But the Israelites became His possession in a peculiar way, and in a special sense came under His jurisdiction to do not only all things that were engraved on the Decalogue, but also to do all things that were written in the book of the law. That the old covenant people of God became His in a special way, His peculiar possession, His peculiar people, and therefore in a special sense under His jurisdiction. And under the new covenant, the Church of Christ, in a distinct but also special sense, is under the jurisdiction of God. For it is the place where His will is done, the very kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Therefore, in a special sense, as adopted sons under the new covenant, we are under His jurisdiction in a way that the worldling is not. Now, with reference to judgment, God's law is enforced by God's judgment. One is the lawgiver and judge, according to James chapter 4. One is the lawgiver and judge. God is the judge. He who gives the law looks upon all men, looks upon His people, whether under the old or new covenant, and makes judgment concerning them, whether they have kept His law or whether they have broken His law. And if they have walked in obedience to His law, then He looks upon them with favor and pleasure and commendation and blessing. But if they have broken His law, then He looks upon them with displeasure and disfavor and wrath and condemnation and punishment. For God is both the lawgiver and the judge. And the final thing concerning the law of God in its general nature is that the law of God is a reflection of God's character. God is good and kind. God is just and fair. And the law of God is a reflection of the goodness and kindness and justice and equity, the fairness of God. The law of God displays what He is like. Therefore, Moses can say in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, "What nation of all the nations has such a righteous law as this?" And therefore, the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon the nature of God's law in Romans 7 and verse 12, says, "So that the law is holy, the commandment holy, righteous, and good." It is a reflection because it is an expression of God's will and God's expectation. Therefore, what He wills for our behavior, what He expects of us, is a reflection upon Him and upon His character. The people of God under the Old Covenant, before they came out of Egypt, were under a harsh lawgiver, a hard and heartless taskmaster. And the harshness of the Egyptian character was reflected in the very nature of their expectations and will for their slaves. Similarly, the nature of God's gracious character and God's kindness and mercy was reflected in His expectation and will for His people whom He had redeemed from bondage. So the law is therefore an expression of the righteousness and the goodness of God, because in that law is embodied God's expectation for His people. And He is kind. Therefore, His expectations are not unreasonable, harsh, and unfair, but they reflect His very kindness and goodness. Well, this then is the general nature of God's law. It is God's code of conduct. It is the expression of God's will and expectation. It is binding on all those that are under God's jurisdiction. It is enforced by God's judgment, and it is reflective of the character, the very nature and being, the moral character of God. Now I come then, in the second place, to consider with you the historical giving of God's law. The historical giving or disclosure of God's law. Now, this historical giving or disclosure is recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, let us turn, please, quickly to the book of Exodus. At Mount Sinai, the people of God in redemptive history received the law of God. Preparation for this meeting with God on Mount Sinai is described in chapter 19. We read in verse 5 of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be my own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The people are prepared to hear the law of God. And this is a covenantal relation, as we have seen in previous studies. God is entering into a covenant with His people, that they will be His special people if, now that they have been redeemed from Egypt and bondage and given inheritance out of His love and faithfulness, if they will walk in loving obedience to His will. And that will is expressed unto them. God speaks with His own voice. He utters from Mount Sinai these words, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then we read the uttering of the Ten Commandments in verses 3 through 17. Then in verse 18, "And all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking.
And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Can you imagine the scene? There's preparation, expectancy, and fear. They're gathered around a mountain that is smoking and the heavens that are blackened. There's miraculous phenomena occurring, sound of a trumpet, the mountain smoking, lightning, the voice of a trumpet thundering. And then a voice speaks out of heaven. God thunders with a voice the words of the Ten Commandments, and the people trembled and feared. This was the context in history in which God's law was given to His people. This is recorded that God spoke it with His own voice. But God was not content, if I may use the word, merely to speak it. God was concerned that permanent record of what He said be given to the people. And in Exodus chapter 31 and in Exodus 32, we won't turn there in the interest of time. It is recorded in Exodus 31:18 and 32:15 that God actually wrote with His own finger on tables of stone the words that He spoke on Mount Sinai. It was not that Moses had engraved or conceived of this law to give to the people, but God Himself, having spoken the words, then God Himself wrote those words on tables of stone. Throughout the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, this significant event in the history of redemption is reflected upon. It's reflected upon by Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll look at some of these passages quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, first of all. Beginning in verse 11. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the heart of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And Jehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the voice of words, but you saw no form, only you heard a voice. And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them upon two tables of stone. Moses now, as they're on the verge of entering the Promised Land, reflects upon what happened earlier in the wilderness at Sinai. And he describes the giving of the law. He says, you heard God's own voice say these things. And God Himself wrote them on tables of stone. Then in chapter 5, we read in verse 4, Jehovah spoke with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And He tells them how He stood between Him and the Lord and how they were afraid. Then He repeats the Ten Commandments which the Lord spoke. And then He says in verse 22, these words Jehovah spoke unto all your assembly in the mountain out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and He added no more. This is a complete rendering of the Decalogue, the law of God. There were 10 words. He added no more. And He wrote them upon two tables of stone, and He gave them unto me. You see, the unique place of the Ten Commandments, that they were spoken with God's voice and written by God's hand. And this giving of the law of God is reflected upon as well in the New Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 18 we read, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 we read, before the law, sin was in the world. Before the law, sin was in the world. There was a time in the history of the world before The law was declared by God from Mount Sinai. This doesn't mean, Paul says, there was no sin before that time. But he does reflect upon the fact that there was a historical giving of the law which had great significance in the history of God's people. And so the historical giving, the disclosure of the law of God, takes place in conjunction with the ministry of Moses, in conjunction with the Exodus, with the redemption of the Hebrew people, and with the experience at Mount Sinai. Now I come quickly to consider with you the dual substance of God's law. The dual substance of God's law. And I would like you to turn back to one of the passages we just considered. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 14. Now this is something that we've considered before, both in our study of the 1689 Confession and in our study of the Mosaic Covenant. But I wish to emphasize it again because it is so important. The dual substance of God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. The first element, the first aspect of the substance of God's law is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And Jehovah spoke to you, verse 12, and you heard the voice, verse 13, and He declared His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them upon tables of stone. Now, that's the first element. Now look at the second. And, verse 14, Jehovah commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. And these statutes and ordinances, these precepts which were to be given to the people to do in the land where they were going, Moses wrote these things in a book which is called the Book of the Law. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 24 and we'll see what Moses is speaking about. Beginning in verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. You see, the Lord had spoken the Ten Commandments, and the people said, no, we can't bear any more of this great voice. The fearfulness is too much, Moses. You go and hear all the ordinances. Moses went. He heard the ordinances, statutes, and laws which were to be applied as a body politic to their life as God's people in the wilderness and then eventually in the land of Canaan. And Moses heard all of those things, and Moses wrote them down. And they were written down in a book. And that book is called the Book of the Law. It's called the Book of the Covenant. Verse 7. And he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. Now, that book called the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant, is described again in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, for the interest of time, I won't go into these various passages. Just list them for you. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 31 verses 24 and 25. In these passages, we read that Moses had told the people that he had written down the things in the Book of the Covenant that God expected them to do in the land of Canaan where they were going in to possess it. And he wanted this Book of the Covenant put in a special place next to the Ark, there at the very center of the worship of God's people, that it might be a testimony against them. And cursed is anyone that did not continue in all the things that were written in that book to do them. So there are two aspects, two distinct documents, if I can put it that way, which constitute the law of God and the old covenant which God made with the people of Israel. First, the tables of stone,
which were uttered by the voice of God and written by the finger of God. Secondly, the book of the law, which was written by Moses, which contained the civil statutes and the Levitical ceremonies applied to the people of God for their obedience in the land of Canaan and their worship under the Levitical priesthood. The book of the law and the tables of stone. And this is the dual substance of the law of God. This, for those people, was God's code for life in the land which He gave them. Now, by way of application, so you see, dual substance, A, the tables, B, the book. By way of application, under the Old Covenant, both the tables and the book as one united body were binding on the people of God in the land of Canaan as a body politic for their life. Under the New Covenant, we have been set free from the ceremonies written in the book, which were to be performed as worship to God under the auspices of the Levitical priesthood. These are fulfilled and abolished in Christ. With reference to the civil statutes, ordinances, and laws, the general equity, the general righteousness of those is to be taken and applied to our ecclesiastical, domestic, and civil relations. For example, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Paul takes that principle of the civil law written in the book of the law. He takes that principle and he applies it not to civil law, not to domestic law. He applies it to ecclesiastical law and ecclesiastical polity, and says the general equity of that principle is to be binding in our ecclesiastical corporate life. Now you see how it applies to us. It is not thrown out with the coming of Christ and the new covenant. Is it for the oxen that God careth, Paul says? But these things are written that we might have principles of righteousness to apply to all our relations in our circumstances, whether ecclesiastical, domestic, or civil. Now, having said that with respect to the dual substance of the law, now consider with me, in the fourth place, the manifold role of the law. And here, of necessity, I must be brief. But you can see A, B, and C. Those of you that can see, I went to the back. I know you can't see it well in the back. But the manifold role of the law, first of all, with reference to the accomplishment of salvation and the person and work of Christ. Secondly, with reference to the application of salvation in conversion and the Christian life. And then thirdly and finally, with reference to the consummation of salvation. Now, first of all, with reference to the accomplishment of salvation, what is the role of the Decalogue, the law of God? With regard to Christ's person and work, Christ fulfilled all the requirement of the law. In Galatians 4, we read, He was born of a woman, born under the law. In Him is no sin, and sin is the transgression of the law. It is the violation of God's revealed will. He always perfectly, spotlessly kept the law of God in all of its requirement. He fulfilled all the requirement of the law. Secondly, He endured the penalty of the law. For we read in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. He endured its penalty and He fulfilled its requirement. That is the role of the law with reference to the person and work of Christ and the accomplishment of salvation. But I hasten now to consider the role of the law with reference to the application of salvation. In conversion, first of all, and here is the emphasis of the book of Romans. Turn with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 3. With regard to conversion, the application of salvation, a person getting right with God,
What role does the law of God, the Decalogue, play? Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought unto the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is the law that shows us our wrongdoing. It convicts of sin, and not just the Jews, or not just Christians, but all men. All the world may be brought under the judgment of God, all under God's jurisdiction, are addressed by the Decalogue and reproved by the Decalogue, and sin is exposed through the Decalogue. The law brings the knowledge of our sin. It convicts us of sin, and it shows us that we cannot be accepted with God and right with God through our own good deeds. Consider, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In the whole matter of conversion, being right with God, we cannot be right with God through the keeping of the law. And this is the great emphasis of the book of Romans. It is the great emphasis of the book of Galatians. It's a resounding emphasis of the book of Acts and the apostolic preaching. All things through which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 2, he speaks the same way. You cannot be right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Through your own personal obedience, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot be freed from your sin or guilt before God. In fact, God's law is designed to show us our sin, not to provide for us a way whereby we can earn and merit the favor of God and be right with God. But what about with respect to the Christian life? If the law cannot save, if it cannot provide the means and the way of acceptance with God, but only show us our sin, what does this mean? Does this mean then that the law of God has no role for the Christian in the Christian life? What then? Do we make void the law? Consider Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we make the law of God of none effect through faith? God forbid! Nay, we establish the law. Paul's doctrine of justification was not intended to say or to imply that the law therefore has no role for the Christian in the Christian life. And he goes on to point out that it is the law which convicts him as a Christian of his sin. It is the law that enlightens the child of God. The law is loved by the child of God, and the law in evangelical obedience is fulfilled and kept by the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that obedience to the law of God is a necessary proof that we are God's child. For he that keeps the commandments is the one that loves God and knows God. So the law of God has role in the Christian life. It is the standard of holiness. It gives light to our conscience. It convicts us of our sin. It is the object of our delight and love, and by the grace and power of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit in evangelical obedience, we keep it. Though not perfectly, yet sincerely, and out of a desire to please Him. And that obedience is the mark and badge that we are truly converted. The law also has a role in the consummation of salvation. It has a role in the consummation of salvation. For it is the standard of judgment. It is the law that defines morality and obliges morality and enforces morality, even as conscience does. And all the hearers of the law shall be judged by the law, even as those who have never heard it will be judged by their consciences, according to Romans 2, verses 12 to 15.
For there's an intimate relationship between the law and the human conscience. The law is the voice of conscience, codified, clarified, amplified, purified. It is the voice of conscience.
This is the Decalogue, and it will therefore have a role in the judgment of all that are under God's jurisdiction. Now I come briefly then in closing. Our time is gone. Just like to take a minute or two to go over with you some of the goals that I have for the study, which I trust the Lord will be pleased to bless to our hearts. In the interest of time, I'll just mention them this morning. First of all, it is of great benefit, the laws of great benefit, that our consciences would be enlightened and sensitized. The law is a lamp. The commandment is a light. Titus 1:15, we read, even their consciences are defiled. Even their consciences are defiled. And if ever there was a generation that needs light concerning right and wrong, that we might not call good evil and evil good, it is our generation that has a defiled conscience from our youth. And the law of God enlightens. The law shows what is right. It shows what is wrong. It shows what is good and what is evil, so that we will no longer call evil good and call good evil, but have our consciences cleansed and washed and enlightened. In this way, we'll be kept back from hidden faults and from ignorance of morality wherein we are so often blind. Second benefit of the law of God is that through the law of God, our sin is reproved. Through the law of God, our pride is humbled, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Our self-righteousness is smitten, our judgmental spirit driven far from us. Through the law of God comes humility, and only by God, only by pride cometh contention. And therefore, I hope that through increased awareness of the law of God, we will grow in measures of humility and contrition we have not known before, and thereby grow in unity and in oneness, and have contention more and more absent from our midst. The law also, in the third place, increases and enhances our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, our appreciation for His perfect life, how much we need it. Our appreciation for His atoning death and blood, how much and how desperately we need Christ. This study of the law is not designed to lead us away from Christ, but to point us to Christ as the very end of the law, to show us, because we are so sinful, how desperately we need His perfect obedience and how desperately we need His atoning blood. And that His perfect obedience and blood may become more and more precious to us, that we may love Him more, that we may cast ourselves more upon Him, that we may be more attached to Him and more loyal to Him as we see how much we need Him. In the fourth place, that grievous judgment may be averted. There's another psalm which reflects as much as Psalm 119 upon the law of God, and that's Psalm 19. I could determine to close with Psalm 19, but in the interest of time, I'll just mention it. Grievous judgment is averted by the law of God. By the commandments of God, the servant of God is warned and kept back from presumptuous sins. It is by ignorance of the law of God that people fall into great and grievous sins and bring upon themselves, upon their families, or upon their congregations ruinous judgments. And the law of God is the means in the hand of God to keep us from these great judgments. And I hope that as we study it together, that will be the case. And then finally, greater blessing is experienced through the law of God. Not only is conscience enlightened and sensitized, sin reproved, appreciation for Christ enhanced, grievous judgment averted, but greater blessing is experienced. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Happy is the man that keeps the law of God, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long upon the land. If we would see blessing and life and happiness and peace and experience the many benefits and manifold blessings of God, the more we walk in the way of His commandments, the more we walk in the way of His favor and blessing as His children. And it is my hope and the design of this study
that will be our experience. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless our time together this morning, to write His Word upon our hearts, that His name may be glorified and His kingdom extended through the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy Word. We give You thanks for Your holy law. We thank You, Lord, that You have so disclosed to us what You expect of us. You haven't left us in the dark to read between the lines of what You want from us. But You have been open, declaring openly, and reasonable and gracious and kind in what You expect from us. And what can we say as we stand before You? We are aware that though Your laws have been so reasonable and kind and gracious, yet we have broken them time and again. We have no righteousness to commend ourselves. We plead only the righteousness and blood of Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that as we study Your law together, our consciences may become more sensitized. We may become more humble. Christ may become more precious. We may be kept from great and grievous sins and falls and judgment brought upon us. We may be blessed and rewarded in the way of obedience. Hear our prayer and bless our study. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.